text words this evening you can find in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Our theme this evening is Christ incarnate, sent forth. We will see that theme in three thoughts with God's help. First, when He was sent, in the fullness of time. Second, how He was sent, by the Father, made of a woman, made under the law. And third, why He was sent. To redeem law-condemned sinners and to grant adopted sonship. Christ incarnate sent forth. When, how, and why He was sent. The birth of Jesus Christ, dear congregation, is the greatest miracle this world has ever witnessed. It is a wellspring and a fountain of joy. All the ages prior to Christ's birth were longing and groaning for this day when the Lord would take on our human nature and be a fountain of consolation for us, and come to save us, would transpire. And in Galatians 3 and 4, Paul tells us that all the previous eras, the church was like a child at school. The church was under tutors and governors, Paul says. And when Jesus came, when Jesus had His great birthday, boys and girls, the church was coming of age. As He went about to minister, His kingdom came. And those who are brought in the fullness of the gospel age, remain no more children, but become men and women and heirs in Christ Jesus. And so there is in the New Testament a greater fullness than we've been witnessing this morning and in recent weeks of the Advent promises in Genesis 3. Jesus Himself said, "Of them that are born of woman, there was not born a greater than John the Baptist. And yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Spurgeon in a sermon compares the Old Testament believers to childhood, and John the Baptist to a teenager, and believers after the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the pouring out of His Spirit on Pentecost to adults, to adopted sons and daughters. Paul says, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so what Paul is saying to the Galatians is this: Jesus Christ has come in the fullness of time. He's come to purchase your salvation, Galatians, and to procure for you liberty in Himself. He's been sent. He's become incarnate. He was subject to the law. He paid for your redemption by the law. And He's done all this to make you His adopted sons. Why then are you acting as if He has not yet come? Why are you then reverting to the bondage of legalism under the law? Don't you understand? You are not under tutors. The law was your schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, but now you are justified by faith in Christ. And you are to live out of Christ. The fullness of time, Galatians, has come. And of course, that message we need to hear as well in our day. Because we, friends, are just as prone as the Galatians to slip back into our self-made bondage, into the bondage of the works of the law, or the bondage of seeing the gospel but dimly. What an example we heard of this morning in Adam, that he saw the gospel so dimly and from such a distance, and yet he believed so richly and fully. And how poor an example we often set when we have 1,000 promises and the entire canonical scripture at our fingertips, and we act in even less faith than Adam acted. And so Paul's coming with a gentle rebuke, isn't he, to the Galatians. He's arguing, he's reasoning with them. He's showing them the foolishness of their behavior. And then he climaxes it in our text tonight. He says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son." Not before the fullness of time, but in the fullness of time. Now that fullness of time is, of course, the time of God's wisdom. And God chooses His own timing, doesn't He? God is always wise, and we can never pretend to know all the reasons why the Lord chose a particular time, or why He chose to send Christ so late in this world's history. But it's in His eternal mind. It's part of His inscrutable wisdom. It's part, ultimately, of His sheer sovereignty. All we know, and all we need to know, is that it was the fullness of time, the sovereign, providential, eternally decreed time of God. He who is the Lord of time, He who has all seasons in His hand, determined when to send His Son. Now there's a great practical lesson in that too, I think, for us. God is always right in His timing. Also for every individual believer. In every affliction we endure, in every experience we have, in every soul need we encounter, God comforts, God guides, God leads His people in the fullness and fitness of His time. Every hair of the head of His people is numbered. What God does salvifically here for the church as a whole, He does individually for every believer. In the fullness of time, God sends forth His Son to the salvation of every believer not only, but also to the daily comfort and instruction and sanctification of every believer. Now that's an awesome thing. God's timing is always best. There's never anything that happened to you, dear child of God, that didn't happen to you exactly when God wanted it to happen to you. His timing is always perfect. That's just a natural, implicit truth that flows out of this awesome truth. And you find this awesome truth about Jesus applied at different acts of historic redemption as well, don't you? Remember Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 1. The fullness of time was there. God sent forth His Spirit. Pentecost had fully come, the Bible says. See, God's timing is always right. This fullness of time was, of course, also the time that was prophesied in Scripture. We read in Genesis 49, before the scepter should depart from Judah, and in Haggai 2, before the second temple was destroyed, and in Daniel, before the 70 weeks of years, approximately 490 years, would transpire, Christ would come. And so Christ comes in the fullness of prophesied time, in the fullness of God's sovereign time, but also finally He comes in the fullness of the time of need and opportunity. Now, that too is an important truth that we need to grasp. God visits His church. Not only in the great historic acts of redemption, but also in the individual lives of His people. In the time of fullness, in the time of ripeness. You have to think of fruit being ripe, or you have to think of the picture of fullness here is a picture in Greek of a vessel that is brimful. When the need is greatest, when all else has failed, as we heard this morning, when our fig leaves are taken away, God comes with His Son. God comes with His righteousness. When the water is to the lips, when the darkness is deepest just before dawn, God comes. So in the fullness of time, after everything was stripped away in Israel's history of value, as it were, as Israel was petering out as a nation, as there was a 400-year period of darkness between the two Testaments, as everything seemed so dark, so hopeless, God comes. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Behold, the angels sing over the fields of Ephrathah. Unto you is born this day. In the time of darkness is God's time of fullness. The time of ripeness is God's time of opportunity. Now this time of need, this time of ripeness, is also a time of opportunity. The world, the civilized world in Jesus' day, was in a state of peace under Roman domain. And for the first time in a long time, was under, for the most part, one language, the Greek language, so the gospel could be spread around the whole world. And when the apostolic Jews would go through the known world, they were assisted also greatly by the new network of Roman roads that enabled them to travel through the world. And at this time, too, the world was sufficiently informed of the promise of His coming through the influence of Jewish synagogues scattered throughout many countries of the dispersed Jews. And so in all these ways, you see, everything was coming together in the fullness of time, fullness of ripeness, fullness of sovereignty, fullness of opportunity, fullness of prophecy for God to send forth His only begotten Son. That's the way God delights to work. If you've ever studied the Reformation, it's a fascinating study. How God worked together social circumstances and political circumstances and religious circumstances, economic circumstances, all designed for that moment when He would, in the fullness of time, raise up Martin Luther, usher in the Reformation, and scatter the truth around throughout Europe and beyond. Well, here God does that salvifically in His only begotten Son. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. Dear friend, do you understand this experientially? Do you understand what it means to have rightness of timing for the Son of God in your heart? Do you need Him? Do you see your sins? Can you not longer go on in your transgressions? Oh, God's fullness of time is now. God's fullness of time is today, if ye will not harden your heart. Don't think that this fullness of time means I have to wait 20 years or 10 years. But this fullness of time means now, while my conscience is tender, now, while I'm stripped of my righteousness, now, while I have need of the Savior, now is the fullness of time. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to seek His face. Now is the time to believe the gospel. Well, that's what Paul wants to persuade the Galatians of. They should not revert back to a time before the fullness of time. They should not live anachronistically in the past, but they should live in the time, the fullness of time that God has granted. Not under the bondage of the old system, but under the liberty of the new covenant. And then Paul goes on to tell us in our second thought how this Savior was sent in the fullness of time. He says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So it was especially God the Father that sent forth His Son. The Son was begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son. No angel, no creature was sent forth this way. But He whose goings have been from of old, from everlasting, was sent forth by His own Father's eternal decree in the fullness of time. John 6:27 says, He was sealed by the Father. He was destined, Acts 2:23, to assume our human nature. He was set apart by the Father, to be sent by the Father in the fullness of time. John put it this way in John 10:36, say ye of Him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. So you see, it's the infinite love of the Father that sent His Son for the sake of enemies. Free love, voluntary love. The triune God, acting as it were through the Father, sends the only begotten Son of God. And what infinite free love this was of the Son, to be willing to be sent forth, to be willing to come into this sin-sick world in the midst and smoke of sin, to be willing to be invested with a divine commission and authority as He humbled Himself to assume our human nature to His divine person. To be willing to be sent regardless of knowing all the opposition of man that would come upon Him as He went forth. The willing servant. The lo I come servant. To do all that is in my Father's book. He comes. He comes in accord with the will of His Father. He comes though hated and despised and though a rejected servant. He comes sent of the Father. So God the Father doesn't send a reluctant Son. He sends a cheerful, willing, voluntary Son. Willing to be abased. Willing to be humbled. Willing to deny Himself for His Father's sake and His people's sake. You find that Spirit of Jesus so wonderfully put in the famous passage of Philippians 2, don't you? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, Philippians 2:5-8, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, a willing slave, a doulos, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what your Savior, dear child of God, was willing to do for you, and what the Father was willing to subject Him unto. But did you notice what Paul said? He said, let this mind be also in you. So that means that not only is Christ sent forth to be our Savior, He's also sent forth to be our exemplar, our example, the one whom we are to imitate. We too are to be willing to humble and abase ourselves before God, to think better of others than ourselves, to be content with our condition, to be well pleased when we are even despised and condemned. To be conformed to Jesus Christ. Oh, what a willing Savior we have. And how willing we ought to be to suffer for His sake, who so freely suffered for our sake. But then Paul goes on and he says, Jesus was sent not only by the Father, but He was sent by the Father to be made of a woman. This is a pointing, of course, to His incarnation. A woman's seed. It refers directly back to what we've been studying for 3 weeks from Genesis 3. Here is the seed of the woman, singular, uniquely made, the glorious Son of God, Son of Man, taken from the loins of a woman. The Word was made flesh. He took on Him the seed of Abraham, the seed of Adam, the seed of the woman. And that was necessary to satisfy God's justice against sin. Because God's justice, you know that well from the Catechism, cannot be satisfied by any other nature making payment than the nature that has sinned against God. So when man has sinned, man must suffer. And so Jesus had to take on our human nature to give satisfaction to God. But how was He made of a woman? Well, you know that, boys and girls. He was overshadowed, wasn't He? In the womb of Mary, by the Holy Ghost, so that He was conceived in her womb, given a real soul and a real human body. He assumed real human properties, a real reason, a real will, a real affection, a real set of emotions, real infirmities. He didn't sin, but He had human infirmities. He knew what it was to be tired and to be weak and to sweat. He suffered all those curses that we heard about in Genesis 3 in recent weeks. But in all these things, He was supernaturally preserved in purity, so that He could come into the world without any original sin, and He could live His life without any actual sin. And so in the fullness of time, wonderfully overshadowed by the Holy Ghost, in the most humbling circumstances thinkable, devoid of every earthly comfort, in the midst of hay and straw spread for animals, in the midst of strangers, Mary, weary after a 3-4 day journey, far from home, brings forth her firstborn son and cradles that holy thing, her wonder child, in a manger used as a feeding trough for animals. And so the wonder of wonders takes place. The Creator is made of a woman and becomes a creature. The Eternal God is made of a woman and is born. The Ruler is made of a woman and becomes a child. The Most High God becomes the most lowly of creatures. The God of immortality becomes a mortal man. The essential Word of God becomes a speechless, crying child. The everlasting Father, a child of time. The all-sufficient, a helpless babe. The Almighty, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Made of a woman. God lays His Son, who is also Son of God, in an earthly manger. Why? To become so poor, so low, so dependent, that the poorest, neediest sinner can find room in Bethlehem stable to come and plead on the horns of God's altar in the birth of His Son, and find in that stable a Savior who comes low enough to save him. That's the wonder. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, a sinful woman, the seed of the woman, and yet made miraculously sinless. Martin Luther said, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that He sunk Himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." Christ is uniquely made, made of a woman, without the involvement of a man, so that the pollution of original sin would not pass on, uniquely made to be sinless Savior, to be fully qualified seed of the woman, in order to bruise the head of the serpent. And so on Christmas morning, we gather to hear not just about a little innocent baby born in Bethlehem, but we gather to hear about Emmanuel coming into this world and bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, God with us. We come to hear of His incarnation as the only way by which sinners can have access to God, through a Son of God, Son of Man Savior, an almighty, transcendent, yet imminent, near at hand Savior. But then, says Paul, this Savior is not only sent forth by the Father and made of a woman, but thirdly and lastly, He's made under the law. Under the law. That's an astonishing truth as well, isn't it? The divine lawgiver. The one who is law with a capital L. The one who establishes law. The one who writes law with His own handwriting, His own fingers. The Lord of law made subject to law. To be a substitute for His people. To be a surety to stand in their place. Well, how was Jesus made under the law? Well, I think in three ways. As a man, He was made under the moral law, wasn't He? He lived it. He honored it. He taught it. He amplified it. He gave greater depth to it. He spiritualized it. He vindicated it. And He fulfilled it Himself. He could say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" No guile was to be found in His heart or in His mouth or in His life. Then too, as a Jew, He was made under the Levitical law. He was bound to its rites and ceremonies. He was presented in the temple. He was worshipped in the synagogues. He went up to the feasts. And thirdly, as a surety for sinners, He was brought under the law in a more profound sense. He had to obey the law fully and perfectly in His active obedience to satisfy God's justice. And He had to pay the penalty of the law fully in His passive obedience to satisfy that same justice. And so when He began His ministry, He said, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And so Jesus, you see, had to obey the law perfectly, and He had to pay for all the sins of His people, the transgressions of that law, in order to disarm the law for His people, so that they may rest in the bleeding, law-fulfilling arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. William Perkins, the great father of Puritanism, said, "This shows us the greatness of our sin and misery, that Christ had to be so sent to satisfy the justice of God, and it ought to teach us to bitterly hate our sins, which fetched the Son of God from heaven." Well, you see what Paul is doing here. He's paving the way to show the Galatians that really Christ has come, sent by the Father, to do everything that they need to have done for them. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When was Christ incarnate? When did He come forth from the Father? In the fullness of time. How was He sent forth? By His Father, made of a woman, made under the law. Why was He sent forth? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. To redeem them that were under the law. You see, we too are under the yoke of the law by nature. The law binds us, declares that every offender is worthy of death. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Boys and girls, that means if we have one sin that is not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, we will be cursed by God for all eternity. We need every sin covered. We need that righteousness we heard of this morning. We need blood to be shed. We need a religion of skins and blood, not a religion of fig leaves. We need God to cover us with the bloody righteousness of His only begotten Son. So you can't be saved by being a good boy or being a good girl. You can't be saved by anything you do and anything you accomplish, also as children. Nor can your moms and dads be saved by being good moms and dads. You can only be saved by being included in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect and whose righteousness is perfect, and who came to redeem. To redeem means to buy back, to purchase back sinners by fulfilling the law for them to become His property. And so He came and He was made under the law to redeem sinners from the guilt, the iniquity, the misery, the spiritual imprisonment, and the eternal death of sin. He came to take away all the consequences of sin and sin itself. And so that flaming sword that we hope to hear about shortly, which turned every way to guard the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve had to be expelled from it. When Jesus died, that sword was sheathed in His precious blood, so that He Himself became the new tree of life. And poor sinners who fly to Him and repent before Him and trust in Him may rest in His bleeding arms and find redemption from all the guilt of sin and all the curse of the law. Yes, the tree of life is open, friends. The tree of Calvary. And God invites poor sinners to come. Sinners who are brought to the end of their righteousness. O child of God in our midst tonight, the birth of Jesus Christ preaches, ye are bought with a price. For the Son of God became Son of Man, assumed His humanity to His divinity to come into this world to suffer and die, to redeem you, not with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's why He came. He came to save the lost. He came to deliver you from the bondage of the law. He came to deliver you from the negative and to bring you into the positive, to be made the adoption of sons. He came to deliver you from the dominion of sin, from the guilt of sin, from the slavish fear of God and of sin. He came to turn your afflictions into blessings. He came to give you all the rich inheritance reserved for the children of God. He came to make you sons of God. And so the negative and the positive are here put side by side. It's really two sides of one coin. Two sides of one redemption. He came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, Christ didn't simply come to redeem us from under the law, to make us then somehow neutral, and then we have to live out our own obedience. Or we have to live out our own salvation. Or salvation depends on our acceptance of Him, or whatever. No, no fig leaves we heard this morning. No way in man, but only in Christ. Christ comes to do the whole work. We see the same theme here. He comes to redeem and to adopt. His redeeming is adoption. He doesn't leave His people hanging. He redeems them from the curse and He brings them into the family of God. And He adopts them. He reconciles them. He justifies them. But as He justifies them through His own blood, He also does yet more. For He adopts them, Paul says, into the very family of God. He incorporates them into His family. He brings them near to Him. He brings them to bear His likeness. He brings them to possess His favor. You see, an adopted child has equal rights and an equal place and equal love with natural children if the adopting parents are faithful to their calling. And so in spiritual life, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, gathers all the sons and daughters of God given to Him by the Father from all eternity by adoption through His own loins and through His own obedience, and gives them an equal right, an equal place, and an equal love as if they were the very begotten sons and daughters of God. And so through spiritual adoption, Paul says, you Galatians, you are recipients who receive a new name, a new legal standing, a new family relationship, a new image, the image of Christ. You receive more in spiritual adoption than a child does in natural adoption. You see, parents who adopt children may love that child very much, but they cannot impart their spirit to that child. They can influence the child. But when God adopts, He imparts His Holy Spirit to His children. He brings them into His family. And He makes them like His family. That they may enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the very children of God. Perhaps the very best definition ever given of adoption you can find in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12, paragraph 1. It says this: all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make them partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. What a glorious thing adoption is. If I am adopted of God, as our catechism says so beautifully, freely by grace for Christ's sake, I belong to the family of God. And what Paul is saying to the Galatians is, you aren't realizing your privileges, Galatians. Through Christ incarnate, you are adopted of God. And when you are adopted of God, you have all the blessings of the family of God. You are brought into a new relationship in every area of life. You have a new relationship with God in the first place. A new relationship with God. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. But He also said that He and His people are one. And He said that the Father loves His people with the very same love wherewith He loves His only begotten Son. So when you are adopted sons of God, it has significant ramifications for your fellowship with the Father and with the Son. You have fellowship as a child of the Father. You are not brought, you see, under the Old Testament bondage, where there was very little access to God as Father, very little understanding of the fatherhood of God. But now, says Paul to the Galatians and to believers today, you live out of God's fatherly love. And you live under God's fatherly wisdom. And you are partaker of His fatherly discipline and His fatherly care and His fatherly guidance. And when you see that, you see, dear believer, there is security, isn't there? Like a little child who trusts his father. So there is security in belonging to God, belonging to his family. The whole world today is, of course, looking for security. People look for job security. They look for family security. They look for, well, physical security from thieves and robbers. They look for all kinds of insurances to make sure they somehow get to be secure. But this is the best security, to belong to God the Father as His adopted child and to have His fatherly provision, His fatherly care resting upon me. You see, when we have God as our Father, we have a new relationship. We are called to be reflectors of Jesus' own fellowship with God Himself. Now what an awesome thing that is. And that means, friends, that in every trial, in every affliction, God is a father to His people. He is always paternal to His child. He always has a plan. He always has a purpose. He always has a vision for all that He does. He never afflicts them willingly, but He afflicts them in love to bring them where they ought to be. But not only do we get a new and an enhanced relationship with God the Father in adoption, we also have a new relation with the world. The world around us will hate us because we will be like Christ. We will have to suffer persecution from the world. We will have to walk in this world misunderstood and unwanted and despised and hated. But if we are loved by our elder brother, and we are loved by our Father in heaven, oh, it shall all be worth it, friends. We ought to be willing to pay the price. John said it so poignantly, love not the world, for he that loveth the world hath not the love of the Father in him. But if we have the love of the Father in us, you see, then the world will not love us, because we will walk differently from the world. We will not act like the world. We will not speak like the world. We will not dress like the world. We will not think like the world. We will not be motivated by what motivates the world. We will be different from the world. The world will hate us. Jesus said, they hate me, so they will hate you. Then too, if we are adopted sons, we not only enter into the family of God and have a new relationship with the world, but we also have a new future, a glorious future. Because adopted children are part of the inheritance of God. They shall receive the glorious inheritance. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, John writes, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You see, God makes His people for Christ's sake like unto Christ Himself. And they receive the inheritance that Christ receives. Ye belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. So what is God's belongs to you, Paul said to the Corinthians. There is a rich, a glorious inheritance awaiting the children of God. And so God's people live in this world in what scholars call a now not yet relationship. Now, they are already in principle heirs of Christ and heirs of glory, and all things belong to them. The meek inherit the earth by faith. They lay hold of Christ, and in Christ they lay hold of the Father, and by the Father and the Son and through the indwelling Spirit they have all things in the triune God. And yet they are not yet in that land of perfection, that land of full completion of adoption, in which they will enjoy to the full all their privileges. And so they walk with halting. They walk with spots and wrinkles, even though they are headed to that land where there shall be no more spots and no more wrinkles. But they walk in anticipation, you see. They are adopted children. They are longing for the day when they shall be like Him as He is. When they shall be one with Christ forevermore. And then too, if we are adopted sons, we have a new relationship even towards ourselves. John goes on to say in 1 John, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Then we find happiness in holiness for Christ's sake. We find happiness in being more like God's Son. And we identify with our Father's purposes when we pursue the King's highway of holiness. Sometimes children resent their father's purposes. But it is the mark of an adopted son of God that he identifies with his father's purposes. And he finds his identity in his father's purposes. We say in this world, often people say that teenagers have to find their own life, their own identity. But in spiritual realm, we find our identity in the Father and in His Son. And our very identity is forged on the anvil of the Father's will and purposes. And so as we are hammered into the shape that God, the Heavenly Potter, would have us be, and we become more conformed to His purpose, we become more like unto Him, and we learn to find our own identity, our own understanding of ourselves in the Father. That's what Paul said in Romans 6. He said, reckon yourself indeed dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. My friend, if you're adopted, your identity lies in your triune God. And then finally, there is a new relationship with all of God's people. If I am adopted, every child of God is my brother and my sister. We are one family. One family. And whether they differ from me in non-essentials, the adiaphora, whether they differ from me in character and in appearance, it is all irrelevant. I love them for the Master's sake. John says, as Christ laid down His life for His family, for His people, so ought we to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. So you see, if I am adopted of God, I learn to uphold the children of God. I learn to love them. I learn not to gossip about them. I learn not to grieve them or wound them or skirt around Matthew 18 when talking about them. But I prove that I am an adopted child by the fruit of loving the family of God. So if I show little love to God's people, I show that I have little understanding of the love of God toward me. If I show little family orientation with the family of God, I show that I have little grasp of my adoption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, O Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should go back to live under the rudiments of the law for justification, instead of living under the free orbed gospel and living out of it by adoption. All of this, Paul says, reaps unspeakable freedom. Freedom from the slavery of legalistic servitude to the service of sonship. Freedom from guilt to enjoy peace that passes all understanding. Freedom from the reign of sin to serve under the reign of Christ. Freedom from the bondage of Satan to enjoy the yoke of the Savior. Freedom from the curse of the law to live by the Spirit. Freedom from hypocrisy to live transparently before the Father. Freedom from daily anxiety to live in the security of a Father's love. Freedom from the teaching of human traditions to be bound to the teaching of God's Word. This is what adoption gives. This is what adoption does. And when we are living out of a born babe in Bethlehem, we will learn to live in a measure in this life in this way. We will trust the Father, the giver of the Son. We will show childlike fear of the Father. We will request all good things from the Father. We will submit our chastisements to the Father. And we will obey the Father and strive to be like Him. Dear friends, we close tonight with three simple applications. The first is to you, dear children of God. Consider from this text tonight what you deserve, lying by nature under the curse of the law, and contrast that with what God has done for you in incarnation. And then say to yourself with John Flavel, suppose you had taken a beggar from your door and adopted him to be your son and made him heir of a large inheritance, and after this all, he should contest and quarrel with you for a trifle. Could you bear it? How submissive you ought to be to every act of your Father. When you consider the price that Christ had to pay to come to Bethlehem, to come to redeem you. How weaned our affections ought to be from everything of this world. When we consider that Christ took His flesh upon Himself, that He might take our sins upon Him, how devoted we ought to be to Christ, and how we ought to live with a single eye, His name to glorify. For Christ was sent by His Father, and was made of a woman, and made under the law, child of God, to redeem you that were under the law, that you might receive the adoption of sons, that you might receive a new relationship with God, with the world, with the future, with yourself, and with the entire family of God. Oh, how you ought to surrender all into the hands of your living Father in heaven. Then secondly, dear seeking souls in our midst, you are struggling to surrender at the feet of this Christ child. You are trying on the one hand to achieve that yourselves, and on the other hand, you are sensing your need that you cannot do it. Oh, I say to you again tonight, He was sent to save sinners. Not to help them save themselves. Not to enable them to save themselves. But He came to do all the saving. Surrender, my friend, at His feet. Lay all your sins at His feet. And ask the Spirit for grace to simply believe and receive this glorious gospel. That He has come to redeem them that are under the law. And finally, my dear unconverted friend, you have no understanding and no appreciation for the meaning of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't understand. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Oh, I ask you tonight, have you no impressions of your own need and your own carelessness when you go on living without the born babe of Bethlehem as your Savior? And when your life may soon enter the vast regions of eternity unprepared, have you no fear and no trembling? What shall you meet with on the other side of the Jordan if you have not met the born babe on this side? How shall you stand before your Maker? If you have given the best energies of your life to this world and to yourself, how shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Amen.